Morning, everyone. It's another beautiful Lord's Day morning. I'd like to welcome everyone here, the visitors. Thank you for coming to worship with us this morning. I'm going to be reading Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Just for a little thought here, thing that brought this thought to my mind was earlier this week I was driving to driving down to the city, and I saw this sign. I had seen it last year, but it was probably buried under the snow. Just before you get into Imlay City, there's a sign that says, "God's got this." It's just a little sign. I don't know if anybody else saw it or noticed it, but and every time I see it, I just have to think. Just brings a thought to mind that, yes, God's got this. Matthew 6, 25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body, what you shall put on. For is not life more than meat, and your body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass and the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into an oven, shall ye not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have these things, that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." So this passage, if we read through it, why it gives us the thought that we can rest in the thought that nothing will happen unless it is God's will. For an order of service this morning, Dalton is having devotions and Laverne is having the message. How about we stand for prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we come before you again this morning, thanking you again for who you are, for salvation. Thank you for the beautiful day and giving us all safety getting here this morning. I'd like to ask your blessing on the service, ask your blessing on those who are bringing it forth, and ask us as hearers that we may not only hear, but also do what we hear today. We ask all these blessings in your name. Amen.
Lead me to Calvary. Number 113, when I survey the wondrous cross.
When I survey.
Tell me the story of Jesus. Tell me the story of Jesus, sweetest that ever was heard. Is that not true? This morning, we get to tell the sweetest story ever. We want to welcome everyone this morning. Beautiful Easter. Welcome the visitors. This last week, Jesus was very busy. It was an 8-day week for him. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday. Jesus entered into Jerusalem. On Holy Monday, he cleansed the temple. And on Holy Tuesday, he taught at the temple. Holy Wednesday, Judas chooses to betray Jesus. And Maundy Thursday was the Last Supper. Good Friday, he was crucified. And Holy Saturday, Jesus was in the tomb. And Resurrection Sunday, he's alive. The most beautiful day. He defeated death and came back to save us. Easter Sunday is the number one most attended church service of the year. It's an exciting Sunday for people, I think. But a lot of people still question if Jesus really rose again. How do we know if we haven't seen him, and what's the proof? There was a story of a boy, he wanted to know what was the most powerful thing there was. So he went on a journey, and he went to the iron. He says, "Iron, surely you're the strongest thing there is." And the iron said, "No, put me in fire and I melt." So he went to the fire, and he asked the fire, "Are you the strongest thing there is?" The fire said, "No. You pour water on me, and I go out. So he went to the water, and he said, "Water, surely you're the strongest thing there is." The water said, "No. You leave me in the sun too long, and I bake up." So he went to the sun. He said, "Sun, you must be the strongest thing there is." And the sun said, "No. Just a little cloud can float across, and I'm invisible." So he kept on his journey, and he came to the cloud, and he said to the cloud, "You must be the strongest thing." And the cloud said, "No, just a little gust of wind, and I'm gone." So he went to the wind, and he said to the wind, "You must be the strongest thing." And the wind said, "No, I'm strong, but I can't move the mountain." So he said to the mountain, "You must be the strongest there is." And he went to the mountain. The mountain said, "No. Man can chisel me away and put me wherever they want to." So he said to the man, "You must be the strongest there is." And the man said, "No. Death takes us all." So he lonely went on his journey, and eventually he found death. And he said to death, "You must be the strongest of all." And the death said, "I am strong. I've taken out kings, peasants, rich and poor. But one man defeated me and in 3 days rose again." And the boy said, "What is his name?" And he said, it is Jesus. He denied death. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but by me. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16:24. God loves us for who we are. He made us. He knows what we're going to face in life. He knows what mistakes we're going to make. But he died for us. Am I too good to realize that God died for me? Or God sent his son to die for me? If a plane engineer would build a plane to fly 30,000 feet, but it doesn't leave the ground, he would have a problem. He would bend every effort to make it fly for what it was designed for. Just as God bends every effort to bring us back to him. If we don't like our place in life, if we don't like our job, if we don't like who we're working along beside, if we don't like how we feel in life, give it to God. He knows where we're at. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. What is the purpose of life? I believe it is to see God. To know and to love and to walk with him is seeing God. Disappointing people, pleasing God often means disappointing people. And the quickest way to forget what the things that God, pleasing God often means disappointing people. And the quickest way to forget what God thinks about you is to become obsessed with what people think about you. Do I have the fear of perception, rejection, and opinions? In this condition, we are trying to give to others an answer which we have not truly found ourselves. And many Christians today are bent on an answer, on propagating an answer for people's needs, yet few of those propagating it are finding adequate in their own lives. We think we are working for God, but how little of our service for him is revealed by our resentment and self-pity when the actions of others or circumstances take that ministry from us. Many people over-identify with a diagnosis of a mental illness or anxiety, and those things are very real. But I think they're becoming more real today. If we watch the news, or if we don't be careful what we read or who we listen to, we can become very depressed and anxious, even the healthiest of people. Stop believing the lie that's out there. Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Many people will believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, not just because the tomb was empty, but because the closer we get to him, the less empty we feel. If you gain, you gain all. If you lose, you lose nothing. Wager then without hesitation that he exists. So if we have question in our heart, just remember that all the time, the one who alone can satisfy our heart is by our side, longing to be known and loved and proved. The Lord is my strength, my shield from every danger. I will trust him with all my heart. Psalms 28:7. That's all I have this morning. Let's remember Laverne as he brings us the message. Let's remember to thank Jesus for dying on the cross for us and rising again. And we just want to ask him as well that he would show the ones that do not believe that he was raised again, show them the light. Shall we just kneel for prayer, those who can? Amen.
Hymn number 277, His Way With Thee.
Let him have his way with thee.
Greetings to each one this morning in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we've sang together, as we've been taught from the Word this morning already, which I can say amen to what's been shared, just again, the opportunity that God has given us to gather together in worship. Matthew pointed out the teachings of Jesus there on how worry and anxiety is something that is not helpful in the life of a Christian. And thankful for those reminders there from the Sermon on the Mount. And also the thoughts that were shared in the devotional. Say amen to that as well. Just the reality of the resurrection and the truth of knowing that Jesus lives in our heart is proof enough that he rose from the dead. Thank you for those thoughts, Delton. You know, as we consider Easter, as we think of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I think it's safe to say that that's probably the single most important part of all human knowledge that we can know, that we can have. It's the grandest of all events of all ages, Jesus rising from the tomb. All the previous history prior to that point moved towards that grand event of the resurrection, and all time since has found its meaning in that empty tomb. And so again this morning we just want to reflect again on the story and be challenged and inspired in our Christian walk of life. I'd like to look at the story in Luke 24 of the resurrection. All the gospel accounts record this, and if I'm not mistaken, I used the account in Matthew the last time, and so I thought we would look at Luke's account here. Luke chapter 24, the first 12 verses. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Excuse me. The title that we'd like to consider this morning is Hope is Not a Decision, It is a Result. Hope is not a decision, it is a result. You know, the last verse we read there in the text, we find Peter standing there in the tomb, bewildered. And you know, as Dalton mentioned, Peter and the rest of the apostles and the followers of Christ had passed a very eventful week. There was a lot of things happened. They had seen the arrest of Jesus. They had witnessed the trial. They had all that on the heels of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then finally the crucifixion and the burial, and now the empty tomb. And Peter is bewildered, wondering in himself at what was come to pass. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That powerful statement is made by the same man that is standing here in the tomb, bewildered. And if we consider the events of Peter's life at the time that he penned these words in the epistle of 1 Peter, the times that he was living in were no less bewildering than what he had just come through in the time of the crucifixion. There was persecution on every side. It was a difficult time to be a Christian, and yet he wrote of this blessed hope. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, it can be kind of a cold, lifeless thing to try to speak of a spiritual thing as just simply a report. And that's what Peter was going by as he was standing there in the sepulcher, the report of the women that they had given to him. He heard about it, he had been told about it, and yet it was, as we mentioned, bewildering. But in 1 Peter, that is a man writing about a hope that is a result of something that was real in his life. It was no longer just a report that he had heard, that he had been told about. This was a concrete evidence in his own life of the change that came when he accepted this risen Savior. And so his hope was not a decision. It was a result of something that had taken place in his life. The sweetness, Peter was speaking of the sweetness of something that was his own. And that's the experience that each and every child of God can carry with them through life, regardless, as Dalton mentioned, regardless of how bewildering the circumstances around us might be. You know, one of the deepest thoughts probably in our human experience, one of the deepest things that we ponder and know on the deepest level possible is the fact that we are immortal. There's something within us that's going to live on and on and on forever. And that there's something within each of us that realization is there. and that living hope is just the reality or the sure feeling that because he lives, we shall live again as well. Our physical body is going to go the way of all mankind. We understand that. But that reality that there is within us an immortal spirit that lives forever brings us to a point where we want to consider this morning a little bit as we think again about this resurrection story of some of the results that hope produces in a child of God. And the first result that we want to think about is that the sting of death has been removed. The sting of death has been removed. You know this story that we read here in Luke? The tomb was empty. They didn't find Jesus when they searched for him. But I noticed there was something. There was some things that Jesus left in the tomb. Peter mentions there, or verse 12 there mentions that when Peter stooped down, he saw the linen clothes laid by themselves. So Jesus left the linen clothes that he was wrapped with at burial. He left those in the tomb. And if we look at John's account, we find that Nicodemus and Joseph, I believe it was, had begged the body of Jesus. They took it down, and it says they had 100 pounds, I believe it was, of spices, myrrh and aloes, that they had wrapped, or that they had put along in with these linen cloths as they wrapped the body of Jesus. And so if we think about that, there had to have been quite a fragrance left there in that tomb when those linen clothes were lying there, wrapped in all those spices and myrrh and aloes. There was no decay of Jesus' body. And so I would have to believe there was a sweetness, an aroma left there, a fragrance. And so we're thinking now about the resurrection of Jesus, having the sting of death being removed. Let's think of that sweetness, of that odor in a spiritual sense. 1 Corinthians would ask the question, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And the reply from Scripture, later on in that same chapter, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, this past Wednesday was April 1st. 8 years since Valerie passed away. And I thought of Arthur and Dolores and their family on Wednesday. And I trusted that they could feel the Father's care. But as I was pondering this story, this thought of the fragrance that had to have been left there in the tomb after the victorious risen Savior emerged. The realization was there that, yes, death is an intruder. Death intrudes into our lives in a very real way. Things change. Nothing can stop death from taking away the breath of physical life. And that's a reality that we all, as long as time remains, we all are going to face. But the fragrance that that linen clothes that have left for us is that there's nothing that can harm us. Death is an incident where people pass from one phase of existence to another. And whether we're on this side of death or whether we're on the other side, we are His. We're in God's care. And you know, as we ponder death, death looks differently. I think God views death differently than we as humans do. Scripture would tell us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. I like the thought that a saint on their deathbed is the scene of wonderful care of their Father in heaven. It's there, at that point, that He puts the finishing touch on a perfected character. The sting of death has been removed. And as we again reflect on this Easter morning of our Savior rising victorious over death, we as His children, yes, it's an intruder into our lives, but there is no victory there. The sting has been removed. And we praise the Lord for that. Thinking about the second result of hope not being a decision, it is a result. The second one is that the tomb is not a place to abide. The tomb is not a place to abide. If we look at verses 4 through 8 there, these women came. They were much perplexed, and then they seen these angels, and they reminded them that He's not here, but is risen. And then they say, remember how He spake unto you when He was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered His words. You know, the place that we're at in life says something. We're thinking in a spiritual sense now. The place we're at says something. And we find that after Jesus arose, He didn't abide in the tomb. He could have stayed there. He could have sat down. You know, these people came searching for Him. They knew where they would find Him, they thought. And He could have sat there and He could have answered their questions. He could have discussed with them. They could have spent time together, but it was not an appropriate place for Jesus to be. He's not here. He's risen. And so that, I guess, just took my mind to the thought that we as Christians, following the example of our Lord, we should also dwell in appropriate places. So where should a Christian abide? I'd like to read John 15, the first 8 verses there. We know that story well, the vine chapter, but we find that word abiding numerous times in these few verses here. Where should a Christian abide? John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. We can notice there's four different stages of fruit bearing mentioned here in these verses that we read. In verse 2, we find no fruit in the first phrase there. And then later in verse 2, we find fruit. And then at the end of verse 2, we find more fruit. And then at the end of verse 5, it mentions much fruit. Four different phases of fruit bearing. No fruit, fruit, more fruit, and then much fruit. And Jesus points out as he goes through this, as he gives this explanation, that there needs to be a very close connection with the vine. If the branch is going to be fruitful, there needs to be a pruning. There needs to be the cutting away of whatever is hindering, whatever is standing in the way of fruit. And the goal is always much fruit. Verse 8 there, it sums it up with much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. And as we think of this thought of abiding, as a Christian abides in Christ, this is a voluntary commitment. This is a choice that each person makes voluntarily. The gospel is a whosoever will may come. It's not something that we're forced to do. It's a voluntary commitment. And it's not an automatic process that we just automatically move from one stage to the next. And we find no promise in here that this is an easy journey, or that we're not going to be met with some challenges along the way, some difficulties possibly. And it mentions, we notice that it comes with some conditions. Verse 7 says, if ye abide. So it's a conditional situation. The connection can only be maintained if we abide. And so now we're thinking about the tomb is not a place to abide. Jesus was not in the tomb. It's not appropriate for his followers to be in the tomb. And there's one thought, I guess you could probably go in different directions with this thought, maybe. I'm sure we could, but the one thing that came to my mind is that maybe the tomb could be likened to, should we call it, unreasonable service? You know, the angels spoke to those women there as they came to the tomb, and each of them was carrying a load. They had brought things. They were there with the intent of being of service. As I mentioned, Nicodemus and Joseph had initially wrapped the body in linen cloth. They had used the 100 pounds of spices, myrrhs, and aloes. But now these women came to complete this embalming for their intent was for a permanent burial. They had no thought that he would rise again. I'm sure they came a considerable distance. There was some effort put into being there. They had bought the most precious spices that could be found to be of service to their Lord. And then they explained to the angel that they were here to anoint the body of Jesus. I don't know if, did the angel smile inside when he told them it's not necessary? He's not here, he's risen. The service that they want to render is unreasonable. There was no rebuke. The angel was not critical of them. They were doing their best. But yet the thought came to me, I guess, as I was pondering on that a little bit. Is it possible that we can put time and effort into something that the Lord Jesus doesn't need? Is that a possibility? Do we sometimes try to wrap things up in fragrant wrapping, so to speak? And really, there's no need for it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole chapter kind of deals with resurrection. We'll look at verses to start with here, verses 13 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. God has no other plan by which to save sinful man than the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. God has no other plan. And we might ask sometimes, what sets the boundaries? What sets the perimeters? You know, as we look around at professing Christianity in the world around us, we can see that there's a lot of things justified, a lot of things explained, that are clearly at odds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've heard this thought expressed already. That the church's center is love. The church's center is love. Is that a true statement? You know, love is, the Bible speaks much of love. It holds up brotherly love highly. We're commanded to love. But is the church's center love? The foundational truth that we find in Scripture is that the true church's center is Jesus Christ and no other. And the boundaries and the perimeter of that are Jesus' teachings, Jesus' commandments, and Jesus' promises. Those are the boundaries of the realm. So we looked at those verses in 1 Corinthians 15 here, and Paul was kind of painting a scenario. You notice how often he uses the word if. But now if we move on down to verses 20 through 22, we don't see it says if anymore. It says, verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ shall all be made alive. As we think of the gravitational pull, and we're thinking of Jesus Christ being the center of the church, we could think of Jesus as that gravitational center, and everything that is around the perimeter is drawn in towards Christ. Once we find life in the vine, once the branches have that true connection, once we're attached at the center of Jesus' teachings, Jesus' commands, and Jesus' promises, at that point, then Christian love radiates out from that center point. But it doesn't leave room for justifying all the things that we see in the name of Christianity. And I just had to wonder, it was just a thought that I think the burden of our lives need to be that the center of the church needs to be Jesus Christ. The tomb is not a place to abide. You know, it's not enough just to simply know what sound doctrine is. We need to allow it to change our hearts. We need to allow it to change the way we live. It has its effect on how we think and live. Scripture would call us to mortify the old man and to put on the new man. And those are two aspects of one single spiritual exercise, or spiritual experience maybe. Mortifying the old man and putting on the new man is two aspects of one single spiritual experience. You know, if we think about a newborn, a newborn baby in the physical sense, they cannot remain a newborn very long. Either there's growth and development, and that leads to continued life, or there's degeneration, and that leads to death. We understand that in the physical realm. We observe it. We see it happening. Babies don't stay newborn very long at all. They're always changing, always growing, always developing. And so as we consider that in this thought of putting on the new man, mortifying the old man, the new man is born of God. The new man has its beginning in the new birth. And yet, just like in the physical sense, we cannot remain a newborn. Either there's going to be growth and development, and that'll lead to continued life, or degenerating, and it leads to death. Galatians 2:20 would say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so as we think of this process, the whole lifelong of continued sanctification, the need for growth, the need for development. You know, the old man continually wants to live in the tomb, wants to live in what we've been set free from. The old man continually wants to look to the carnal nature to try and find consolation in life when we run up against things that we are seeking for consolation. The old man wants to look to the carnal nature. But he's not here. He is risen. And so the challenge that came to me was that we need to follow the angel's advice. Why seek ye the living among the dead? We need to be looking at the right place. You know, I mentioned earlier that the place we're at in life says something. Is our life a living testimony of the fact that I'm allowing Jesus to take me through the four stages of fruit bearing? And the goal that Jesus has in my life, the goal that Jesus has in your life, is to bring you to the point of bearing much fruit. And so shall ye be my disciples. There's nothing wrong with being at any one of those points along the way in our journey. But just as a newborn needs to have continued growth and development in order to advance, so it is in our spiritual lives as well. And my prayer is for each of us that we may find that. The tomb is not a place to abide. The third result that we want to think about is personal, daily, prayerful watching. That's not a decision. That's a result of hope in a person's life. Personal, daily, prayerful watching. I'd like to read some out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, this scripture here points out the reality we have our obligations in life, we have our duties in life, we have our natural things that we need to look after, and rightly so. We're commanded to do that. But we're also not to become so engrossed in that that we fail to be ready to meet our Lord, be it either by death or his coming again. Let's just read the first 11 verses here of 1 Thessalonians 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. I think those verses are just a bit of a reality check. You know, the busyness of life can so easily take the edge off of our watchfulness. And I was just, again, challenged afresh with just what is pointed out here. Very clearly, there's two separate groups that is talked about here in Scripture, in this verse, or these verses. Verse 1 mentions brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But then verse 3 mentions they. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. What's the difference between the two groups? Verse 1 addresses this to the brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. So obviously there is a watching there. There's an awareness of the fact that we're not here to stay. The brethren are those men and women who have accepted the provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. And if we look at verse 8 there, it gives us a description of what the brethren look like. They have the breastplate of faith and love, and they have for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, accepting the promise of God. The promises that Jesus left us, the promises that we find in his word, we accept them. We take God at his word. Nothing more, nothing less. What he says he will do. And we have faith and we rest in that fact. You know, it may at times mean that in order to walk in faith, we lay down. Some personal dreams. When we accept the journey of faith with Jesus as our Savior, as our pilot, as our captain, and our way that we're asked to travel confronts us, with a way that wasn't what I had in mind. The walk of faith doesn't mean that we understand everything as we go. It doesn't mean that it's crystal clear where I'm going necessarily. But we have our hand in the Father's hand, and by faith. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. So when we approach life with that in place, it's as a breastplate before us. It protects the vitals of our Christian life in a very hostile world, in a very hostile spiritual environment. The breastplate of faith, when it's in place, offers protection. It also mentions love. The breastplate of faith and love. Keeping that first love, you know, we read about that in Scripture. The first love was something that Jesus rebuked them in Revelation for leaving that point. So that first love is something that we need to keep all through life. And this first love is a love that crowds out all other loves out of our life. I love Jesus more than myself. A love for myself and my agenda is crowded out by that first love. I love Jesus more than my possessions. You know, that's not that difficult to write down. That's not that difficult to say. But sometimes when it's before us, the realness and the reality of those words challenge us. Keeping my first love means that I love Jesus more than sin. This first love was the love that protected Joseph when he was there in Egypt and he was confronted with a severe test in life, and his first love kept him safe. How can I do this thing? And it's no different today. What Joseph experienced, the freeing, delivering power of that first love, is no different today for you and I. And then it mentions for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, the picture of something that protects. A helmet is something we wear on our head to protect from impact, from injury. And so now as we think of this helmet, for the hope of salvation being a helmet, you know, it's within the mind that a Christian either wins or loses the struggle against sin. That happens in the mind, whether we yield or we don't yield. And so when we have that helmet in place, the hope of salvation, it helps keep us balanced and stable in our Christian life. So that's the brethren that are being addressed. And now the second group, it mentions they. In verse 3, they are those who have rejected Christ. They've chosen not to accept the salvation that's offered, and they have chosen to reject the authority of God in their life and the authority that the Scripture carries in showing us how to live and how to conduct ourselves. And so my prayer is for each of us that as we are here again on Easter Sunday, as we prayerfully consider these words here in Scripture, my mind just went to the words that a resurrected Jesus told Peter in John 21 there, the final chapter of John, where they were out fishing and Jesus appeared and he had the fish there on the coals of fire. We know the story, but Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Come and dine." And that invitation goes out to each one of us today. It's all spread out before us. Will we eat and live, or will we reject? The choice is ours. And my prayer is that we might just again be challenged with the awesomeness of the love that God had in the plan of salvation, in Jesus coming, showing us a pattern of life, teaching us, dying for our sins on the cross, and then resurrection morning, overcoming death, hell, and the grave, and giving us the ability to live in victory as a child of His. And may we each find that to be our experience in life. Shall we kneel for prayer? Almighty Father in heaven, we look to you here this morning again at the close of another worship service, at the close of an Easter service, just thinking of the empty tomb, thinking of the fact that the angel reminded those that were standing there, He is not here, but He is risen. And so, Father, as we, as your children, might we not abide in the tomb, but might we also be found where you are. May we be attached to you, the true vine, in such a close, intimate way that we can be brought through the experiences of life, that we can be brought by your hand along our journey, and that we can come to the point where we can bear much fruit for you. So, Father, we just pray for each person here this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we've had to fellowship together, sing together the wonderful words of redemption, and again be inspired from your word. Be with each person as we separate as we go about our respective duties and responsibilities. You know what is before each of us. And Father, we just lift each one to you in prayer. Might your guiding, directing hand be over us. And may we never resist, but as we take the step of faith, may we find ourselves maturing, being drawn into a deeper, closer relationship with you. That's my prayer for each of us here this morning. And Father, we just again say thank you for the empty tomb. And as we think of the charge that you left your disciples, that all power is given to you in heaven and in earth, and then you went on to lay out that we are to go into all the world, and that we are to preach your word, and we're to baptize, we're to add to your kingdom. And so, Father, in the busyness of our natural duties and obligations, may we never grow lax in that charge of being an ambassador for you here on this earth. We just pray for all the conflict the world over, the many wars that are being fought, the many people that have left their homes, have lost their homes. Father, we just pray for them. And as they wonder which way to go, as they wonder what their future might hold, may they just turn to you, and may they find that peace that passes all understanding. We thank you, Father, for the freedoms and privileges that we enjoy here in this country. May we realize the responsibilities that rest upon us. Your word reminds us that to whom much is given, much is required. And so as a steward, may we all be found faithful as your servants. Just lead, guide, and direct us. And when finished with us here in this life, a home in heaven is what we ask. And close with your perfect prayer and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Number 338, I need thee, precious Jesus.
Thank you. Good morning. We greet each brother and each sister in Jesus' name at the close of the service. So we gathered to worship this morning on Easter Sunday, reminded again of the death and resurrection of Christ. Many thoughts were shared, and I can say that God's word's been shared this morning, and I've been challenged. The thought of just leaving it up to God because he's in control, to reminded in the devotions that Jesus defeated death. He conquered death so we could live, and we praise him for that this morning. Outside of being submitted to him, through the message and through devotions, a thought was left that outside of Christ and his will, there is no peace and there is no life. Reminding the blood of Christ was shed on our behalf. There where the Jews said that let his blood be upon us and our children. You know, that could be said about each one of us this morning. We are guilty of his death. And let his blood be upon us, and let us be redeemed through his blood that was shed. And we do not need to dwell in the tomb anymore. As Jesus came out of the tomb there and he came to Mary, he said, "Why weepest thou?" We do not need to weep this morning because of what he's done for us. We are to be fruitful. Later in their chapter, then he says, "Go. Go to all nations." We are to go out and be fruitful and live out a life that shows and proves his resurrection this morning. So thank you, brethren, for teaching us this morning and reminding us again of who God is. Excuse me. Okay, for announcements, looking ahead to order of service next week, we have Neil for call to worship, Eric for devotional, and I will be having the message on the, we'll be covering the last two lessons in the Dortrick Confession of Faith, lesson 17 and 18, so Eric will take lesson 17 and I'll do lesson 18. To finish up there, today's offering is for the medical fund, and next Sunday's would be for the outreach fund. Youth singing tonight will be hosted by Josh's, and it would be back to Arthur's turn next Sunday for that. Also, Friday evening at 7:30, the choir plans to sing here. Jonathan and his choir will be singing here 7:30 Friday night, so everyone is welcome to attend that as well, 7:30 Friday evening. Also, a reminder to the school parents, there's no school tomorrow. Be no school tomorrow, so students enjoy another day of vacation. Is there any other announcements? If not, let's stand for benediction and closing song. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's close with song number 84, Behold What Love.